Last week at 31, we've been referencing all through this series. This is actually the verses we're going to go through in 2 weeks. So this was intentionality on our part. And let me just read these so we have kind of the context going into today's story. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, these signs, these miracles, these stories, these teachings are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's what we're after here. We're after just more life, more faith, more of God in us, because this is why he left this book to us. And I just want us to imagine just for a second, if we didn't have his word and we didn't have his spirit, what would life be like? And of course, it would be just utter darkness. There wouldn't be life, and life more abundantly. So I think the ushers have the handout, so let me pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for life. Lord, we thank you for this series as we're drawing it near to an end here. We just ask that we can really just have a great harvest, a miraculous catch from the results of this series. Because, Lord, it's what you're doing in us and then ultimately through us, preparation for greater ministry. Lord, help me to get out of the way, somehow make my words your words, illuminate your word to us today by your Holy Spirit, and may you be richly honored and glorified. Amen. In 1981, a movie came out starring Henry Fonda, Katherine Hepburn, Jane Fonda. You may or may not be familiar with the movie, but it was called On Golden Pond. One of the themes of that movie was the pursuit of the biggest fish in the lake called Walter, that the main character was in constant pursuit of this fish. Well, this kind of spilled over into our family lore, our cabin up in northern Michigan. And so my grandpa, it was his pursuit for the biggest fish in Viking Lake, which he called Walter. Shortly before his death in 1986, he caught Walter. It's up in our cabin on our mantle, the fish, and inscribed in it is Walter. This fish is huge. Yes. But many of my relatives over the years have tried. That's not it yet. I'm getting to there. But you can watch this. This is a great segue. Go back there, Josh. So my relatives have been in pursuit of the next Walter, and my brother, I couldn't get the actual photo, but this is a good representation of it, has caught he has the reigning champ, if you will, right now. The problem is this, he used live bait to catch that fish. And I don't know if you guys know about fishing rules, but the official rules from Bass, which is Bass Anglers Sportsman Society, under Section 8, says this. Tackle and equipment. One lure is defined as a single man-made device designed to attract and or catch one fish at a time. No live bait, dead bait, or prepared bait will ever be permitted during official practice and competition, except with the use of pork strips or pork rinds. You don't need to know all that. But here's the point. My grandfather caught Walter with a man-made lure, and he has that lure photographed in the official photo. My brother used live bait. Live bait is taking a smaller fish, and you rig it up with a hook in its torso area, with obviously a line. So as the fish goes through the water, it's spilling blood, thus attracting a large fish. Well, to fishing purists, this is heresy. This is not right. But my brother's argument is this. Well, it is a legitimate catch. Where we say, no, it's an illegitimate catch. He says, all the neighbors used live bait. Well, I don't buy that argument. He says, this is not an officially sanctioned bass tournament. I don't really buy that argument either. He would say, I don't really need to use the lure. I don't really need to have the lure in the photo. And so the family controversy rages on and on and on. But it got me thinking about leadership and influence. And what kind of influence do we need or have? And what is the Walter in my life? And how am I fishing for it? And where am I fishing for it? Because if I catch Walter, is life over? Or am I just wasting time? Do I need a miracle to help me catch Walter? These are a few questions I want just lingering in the background as we pursue today's passage. It's in John 21. I love this passage. We actually call this in our home the barbecue on the beach. And this is what we read on Easter Sunday. And we actually have salmon because of this passage right here. And so let me get started. I'm going to read verses 1 and through the beginning of 3. It said, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. The question I'm asking here is, leadership is important. Who are you following? Notice the certainty of John here. He said afterward. Okay, after these other appearances, Jesus appeared one more time, and it happened this way. He's very precise. He's at the Sea of Tiberias, also called the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was just the main town there on the Sea of Galilee. And he lists all these names so eyewitnesses could verify this story. The question, though, is in Mark's gospel, an angel shows up on Resurrection Sunday and tells the boys to go to Galilee. It's Galilee and Jerusalem about 80 miles apart, so they're where they're supposed to be. But in Matthew's gospel, the angel says, go to a particular mountain in Galilee. They're not at the mountain, they're at the sea. I'm not sure if they're where they're supposed to be or not supposed to be. I don't want to throw Peter under the bus. I want to give him a long leash here. But it got me thinking, did they go to the mountain and then nothing really happened? They were just kind of waiting around, and then that's when Peter says, I'm going out to fish. Am I going back to my old ways? Am I going to what's familiar? Am I going, I got to make some money, so let me go get some fish? Or am I waiting on the Lord and his direction? I mean, if an angel showed up and said, go to this mountain, I would hope I would obey. But this is where the power of influence in our lives, for good or for bad, is so critical. Who are we following? Look at all these men that are listed. And they said collectively, we'll go with you. We're going to ditch plan A, and we're going to create our own plan, plan B. Well, it's no amazement as to what happens there. But this is my question. Are the people in my life bringing me closer to the Lord or farther away? Leadership is important. Who are you following? Let's move on, verses 3 through 6. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So if we're not fishing where Jesus tells us to fish, we're just wasting our time. Let me say that one more time. If we're not fishing where Jesus tells us to fish, we're just wasting our time. Because God is totally okay with periods of dryness in our life. God is totally okay with that. I've been in this place so many times, I've lost count. But he is totally okay with periods of dryness. Doug asked me to share a story this morning, and I had 42 flood to my mind. I decided to choose on one. This goes back a while, but you'll get to the point. It was our first child. Sarah was pregnant. About 14 weeks, she miscarried. It was hard. It was dry. It was like Melba toast. I mean, it was real dry. But out of that season came the clear call to go to seminary. I couldn't even spell seminary. I didn't know anything. I knew the Bible because God had given me a love for the Bible, but I really knew absolutely next to nothing. But then I look at all that has happened, all the provision, all the miracles, all the catch of fish, if you will, from that one period of dryness. It's really hard to calculate. Because the period of dryness was really preparation for future ministry. It really was just a season. It was really a top opportunity to press into the Lord. Because he can show up at any time and in any manner. It may be a foggy morning. It may be a cool morning. You could barely see him. It says they didn't recognize him. He was still there. He was still there even though they couldn't recognize him. So the question is, have we invited him on the scene? Have we invited him on the scene? Because he's after dryness. He's after promotion in the kingdom. Well, then at verse 5, he asks this interesting question. Friends, haven't you any fish? He assumes the answer is no. Do you guys see that there? I mean, these are pros. These are professional fishermen up all night long, and Jesus says, you haven't caught anything, have you? You got nothing. Because I'm the Lord. I'm in total control. I'm trying to teach you a lesson here, and you, I knew you aren't going to catch anything because I'm not on the scene. And I wonder how many times in my life that's where I am. Jesus is saying, you're not going to catch anything because I haven't showed up. And you have to realize in the Gospels, there is never one fish caught by the disciples without Jesus' help. Not one. Every time the disciples are fishing in the Gospels, Jesus provides. They get nothing and then he shows up. So the point is very simple. If I'm not fishing where Jesus tells me to fish, I'm just wasting my time. It's interesting he uses the words friends. It's actually translated little children. This is the phrase, that the word that John uses back in the epistles. He's saying, my dear children, my little children, you haven't caught anything, have you? And they sheepishly come back and say, no, we haven't gotten anything. Yeah, I know it, because I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And you need to realize that. One other thing I think it's important, though, is look at verse 6. He says, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. This is more than just a suggestion. Do you guys see that? It's a command almost. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. See, they had to make a choice here. In first century, fishing nets were huge. The diameter of this net is about 20 to 25 feet around. So that entails somebody diving in the water, collecting up the weights at the bottom of the net, somebody else pulling it up on the boat, resetting everything, throwing it off on the right side of the boat. So this is no just easy little fishing net here. This would have taken some time. This would have been a process that all of the guys need to be involved with. Somebody's got to get in the water and do some work. What's the point? They had to obey. They had to follow the unknown voice on the side of the beach who's not a pro, okay, in their mind. Maybe I'm the pro. I'm out here fishing. But those naysayers, those doubters, those fears in our mind, we have to put away and we have to listen to that voice saying to us, throw your net over here. Don't worry about the results. There'll be fish there. So there's obedience in the face of impossibility because God blesses obedience. He doesn't bless excuses. We're never far from success because we have to allow Jesus to give the orders, and success could just be the width of that fishing boat. For these guys, that's all it was. And then obviously, well, we'll get to in a second, but there's a tremendous miracle here. Because if we're not fishing where Jesus tells us to, we're just wasting our time. Let's move on, verses 7 through 11. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed him in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. I think the first thing that jumps out to me in this passage is right at the beginning in verse 7. John says, "It is the Lord." It's repeated. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him. We'll get to that in a second. See, Jewish people took really the third commandment very seriously that says, "Do not blaspheme the name of the Lord." So they would go out of their way to not say Yahweh. They used Adonai, Lord, in its place. So that's how they would communicate because they never wanted to violate the third commandment. The Septuagint comes along. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament around 250 BC. So every place where they saw Adonai, they put in Kyrios. Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord, hearkening back to Adonai, the Hebrew word that they would substitute for the name of God. So John picks this up. He calls Jesus Lord, okay? Adonai, Yahweh. Think of the significance of that statement. Because not only John, but also Luke and also Paul pick this up in the New Testament. So when we read passages like Romans 10:13, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So theologically, this is huge. This is the clear case of the divinity of Christ, that the Godhead works together. So when we say, "The Lord is my shepherd," that would be the same thing as saying, Jesus is my shepherd. Do you guys see that? Do you guys see that? So when detractors of the Bible say, "Well, no, Jesus isn't Yahweh," here is another indication right in 21:7 that is a profound truth, that Jesus is the same man in the Old Testament, the same God-man from the beginning. What we see here, too, is that Peter was very excited about being with Jesus. have to ask myself the question, how excited am I about seeing Jesus? How excited am I about coming to church? How excited am I about reading the Word? Am I more concerned about my clothes? Or am I more concerned about getting as close to the Lord as I can? It's kind of a curious detail the text gives us there, for he had taken off his outer garment real quick. In Jewish thinking, when you greeted somebody, that was an act of worship. So he's diving in the water, right? He's dealing with nets. So he took off his outer garment so he could take care of the nets. He's going to go meet the Lord, so he puts on the proper clothing to go meet the Lord. That's really all I take away from that. But the point is that he was really excited about seeing the Lord. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 a little more closely. I just love this, because evidently Jesus is a Kingsford man, because it says that he likes charcoal. This is the Greek word for charcoal. He's not just getting some twigs. I mean, he's got a nice hickory smoked little fire here. He's building them a high class meal. So it's, but how did the Kingsford get there? I mean, did he do a, you know, I dream a genie, just snap his fingers, you know, boom, I got a nice little chimney fire right here. I don't know. The point is that when you're dealing with a supernatural God, he can do anything. But notice the servant nature of Jesus. I'm not saying he just, you know, I don't think there was just charcoal lying around there or a bag of Kingsford. I think the point is that he was willing to serve. He was willing to make them a nice meal. He isn't cutting corners. He's going really above and beyond to care for the guys. But notice, too, in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you caught." Jesus expects some partnership. He's not going to do all the work. He's obviously going to do 99.9% of it. But our 0.1%, we got to deal with. So Peter just goes beast mode here, right? Jesus says, hey, go bring some of the fish. Peter dives into the boat and starts hauling it out, right? Climbed aboard the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. So Peter, again, like I said, just goes beast mode. He dives. So he swims ashore. He goes back, helps them, I think, get the boat on the shore, goes into the boat. Jesus says, bring some of those fish here. We're going to need it. And gets the fish, brings it up. And then they count it. They count the fish, 153 of them. I read a little bit about this 153, and I'm going to give you just my thoughts on it. There was just a lot of, I thought, wacky symbolism about it. One thing that was kind of interesting is Jerome, who 4th century, think Vulgate, translated the scriptures into Latin, said that the significance of the 153 is that was the number of species of fish at that time known to the known world. And it was symbolic to say that every tribe, every tongue, every nation, God is going to bring into his net, and the gospel is sufficient for every single variety of persons. That was the most interesting, I thought. At the end of the day, I'm kind of a practical guy, and I thought, these guys are catching fish. 153, there's 7 of them. Okay, let's do some easy math. Each guy gets 12 or 20, that's 140. We probably ate 13 fish. I need my share of the take here. I want my 20 fish because I got a family to feed. I don't know. I'll let you guys decide. But I think that they were fishermen. They were just simply dividing up the profits. But the point of the 153 will come in next week, where Jesus just asked Peter, do you love me more than all these prophets? Do you love me more than your old life? I think it's interesting, too, that John goes out of his way to say the net was not torn. The net was not torn. Boy, the Lord knows how much we can handle, right? I mean, we may feel like we're at our absolute breaking point. We're at capacity, and he can supernaturally show up. And when he supernaturally shows up, miracles happen, lives are restored, marriages are renewed, children are raised from the dead. The list goes on and on and on. But I don't want us to lose sight of the point that when Jesus shows up, miracles happen, and they will get this point in about 10 days at Pentecost when 3,000 people are saved, absolutely because of no effort on their own. So it's not about our performance. It's not about our eloquence. It's all about the fact that is Jesus on the scene and are you fishing where he tells you to fish? Because that is where things happen. Let's move on to the last three verses here. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew emphatically it was the Lord. Again, see curios there. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I absolutely love the unpretentiousness of Jesus. He just says to them, "Come, have breakfast. Spend some time with me." This is the third such invitation in John's gospel. I don't want us to miss this point. John 1:39, the disciples are there early in the ministry, and they say, "Hey, where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come. Come and see. Come and see where I'm hanging out. Come and see where I'm lodging." John 7:37, we went through this, where he's at the last and greatest day of the feast. And Jesus stands up and shouts, "Come, come and drink freely of the water of life. Drink deeply." And then right here, "Come and dine. Just come and hang out to me." And as many of you know, I was saved by my uncle. And this is one of his early instructions to me when I was first became a believer. He said, "John, to spend time with Jesus," and he took it right out of this passage, he said, "just have breakfast with him. Pretend he's there. Pour him a cup of coffee. Get him a piece of cinnamon roll. Just pretend he's there." And sure enough, he showed up. He said, "If you're taking a walk in the woods, invite him. Say, come and see. And walk with him." Such great advice. And I want to pass that advice on to you guys today, because the Lord, as these guys said, is knowable and he's recognizable. That's what he said. No one dared ask if it was the Lord. They all knew it was him, because he wants to be recognizable and he wants to be knowable. Verse 13. Jesus came. I love that. He came. He came to smelly, stinky, frustrated, hungry fishermen. I wonder how many people out here that just needs to know those two words. Jesus came. We never know when he's going to come, so we need to stay alert. But he's teaching his disciples how he wants them to relate to him. Very personal, obviously sovereign God, but he's trying to teach them to serve everybody, because that is his pattern. Notice, too, in verse 14, this definitive statement from John, and I would say the cohesiveness of the scriptures. It says this was the third time that he appeared just to the group of disciples after he was raised from the dead. Don't miss that. That is profound. That all throughout the New Testament, we have the common testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that is very, very good news. Because if this story isn't in here, there's a lack of continuity with the book of Acts, where Peter is on the scene, verses chapters 1 through 15. But if we don't have this encounter with Jesus, we don't know that he's fully restored to public ministry. And we'll get to that next week. But I would say it's most likely that Peter met with Jesus privately. I think because of Luke 24:34, and these are on your handout, 1 Corinthians 15:5, that Jesus has already somehow revealed himself to Peter in a private manner to deal with the betrayal. But I don't want us to miss the main point that Jesus is ministering to these guys in a very practical way. Jesus allows them to dry off, get warmed up by the fire, get their frustration for lack of effort on their own off their mind, get warm, get fed, a nice meal. I don't think Jesus was in a hurry. I really don't think. I think this is a drawn-out story. I don't think Jesus is ever in a hurry. I never see him going through saying, okay, boys, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. No, he's slowing down, taking time. Let's build relationship. Let's have fellowship, because Peter needed to learn how to relate to Jesus, how to be allow Jesus to minister to him. Because back in chapter 13, Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet, and Peter's like, nope, can't do that, can't do that. I'm all good, boy. And Jesus is saying, slow down. Take some nourishment. Be fed. Have Christian fellowship with your brothers, because strength will come. And this, I think, is one of the secrets to ministering to other people. That if we're full of Jesus, if we're having fellowship with him, if we're dining with him daily, that the Holy Spirit will allow that to spill over into other people, and they too can get their resources and their needs met. So it doesn't matter how far we've drifted offshore. In this case, it was 100 yards, the text says. I mean, we could be miles away from the shore. But Jesus is there. He's on the shore. He's on the beach. He's waiting for us to come back to him. He's got a comfortable fire. He's got some warm food. He's got that affirming love that he's going to share with you. But we have to accept and receive that today. We have to allow him to minister to you and me. Well, we've got some questions there for personal reflection. They're on your sheet. They're on the slide behind us. The worship team is going to come up here, and we're just going to just dwell here for a little bit. Because these are some of the questions I was asking myself when I was preparing this passage. Where has leadership around me been less than ideal? Or my leadership been less than ideal? Who's influencing me? Do I need to surrender to the fact of areas of my life that apart from him, I can do nothing? Or am I responding to these invitations from the Lord to come and see him, to come and drink from him, to come and dine with him? Am I responding to these invitations from him? And where is there just areas of my life where I just flat out need him? As the worship team continues on, let's just spend some time with him on the beach.